Well, I brought enough books here today. I don't know if you can get a camera on this or not. But when I had Joe Cortez carrying them in today, he said, "Boy, this is going to be a, must be quite a message." Was it? When the books reached his chin, I stopped. You should have the same pieces of paper again. One of them, Romans 1:17, with no writing by me for you to take notes on. The other, with lots of handwritten notes written on it by me. Is that what you have? And on the board, easy to decipher. Some important words. You have only one with my scribbles on it. Look at how many I've got with. I want to publish these notes, have somebody do it in some archaic style, can take pictures, impress it on a manuscript of vellum, and bury it in a clay pot, and people be trying to decipher this for centuries to come. Three words in the Hebrew from Malachi. You should be talking Hebrew by now. You've had it so many times. I'm going to see if I can highlight it. The color that's not up there. We are we Sedeka. Three letters we have talked a lot about. Find a clear space here somewhere. S-D-Q, Sedek. I'll write the words there. Sedek, or Sedeka. The word for righteousness in the Old Testament, uniquely encased in the frame of God choosing a people and making a covenant with them. This word for righteousness and its derivatives had no meaning in the biblical frame apart from a covenant relationship. Now, when the covenant was, you do this, and I'll do thus, it's a do-do covenant, but it's still a covenant. And righteousness was measured in that frame of reference, covenant keeping. Now, out of a wealth of antecedents or predecessors for our understanding of the word righteous, right, righteousness, just, justice, justification. We have the two streams in our English language, as we pointed out, because of the Anglo-Saxon roots and the Latin roots out of the Bible languages from Greek and the Latin, and then through the Germanic and Anglo-Saxon roots, we have two words. for the New Testament word, and two word roots for the Old Testament word. This Old Testament word for righteousness goes into the New Testament with the word we spent so much time on, with its root dike. And we spent a lot of time. The verse we're on right now is a dike word, dikaiosuni. The righteousness, not the righteousness, because there's no definite article, indefinite, a righteousness or righteousness of or from God in it, in auto, the gospel is unveiled. The word for the righteousness of or from God, it's a dike word. And that dike word is translated in the English by the words I just named, justice, justification, justify, and by, interchangeably, right, righteousness, righteous. That word we trace through many sources. From the Greek, where they had an evil personal goddess whose name was Dike, who made enforcement of righteousness her duty, and righteousness was defined as doing the will of Zeus, and she enforced it. To the abstract philosophic views of righteousness, where superior thinkers, I think, of a generation would postulate certain values superior to others, cardinal virtues, identify it with some cosmic force that you either got in line with or opposed, and it either rolled you over and achieved its will, or you got in the stream and went with it. While all this development of a universal sense of oughtness was going on, God intruded himself into history and chose a people through whom he would reveal his righteousness, which, because he is the one true God, if that's assumed, is the righteousness, whatever its manifested forms like facets of a diamond. If there is a God supreme, then he is righteous, and what he says is righteous. But I've often said to you, there is no such thing as a universal definition of sin. Doesn't exist. It's culturally modified. But there is a universal sense of oughtness. This is what Reinhold Niebuhr would identify in the package he oft refers to as the vestigial remnants of God's image in us. God made us in such a way we can't just sin. We have to convince ourselves that our sin is not really sin after all. That moral thirst to be right, that knee-jerk reaction that must justify our every move, warped and aborted by the prince of this world, at its root flows from that image of God in man that intuitively and somewhere, however faint and remote, wants to be right. And that urge is testified to with the weeks that we've spent showing the diversities in man's attempt to explain righteousness by a formula that he can qualify. There is, you don't find animals gathering around a fireplace or a fire and barking philosophically questions of are we really right in killing this animal we just ate? They don't have any moral self-consciousness. That's what separates mankind. This desire to be right, know the right. Satan knew that. That's why he came with that little slick and nifty argument. You eat the tree that God forbade you to touch. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. It wasn't enough for God to come down, having given them control over everything except that tree, and direct them every day. They fell for the Satan story and partook of the tree and brought separation from God, born under the cloud, behind the eight ball on all of us. But the urge remains to know the right. But the urge is also corrupted by the prince of this world to be the one who defines the right and bend it to my shape. That's why you have so many definitions. God, at the same time the Greek philosophers were bringing forth these theories, intruded into history, chose a people, revealed his plan, and defined righteousness from him. That's true to a relationship and a covenant that he makes. Covenant keepers. Now, while God was doing this, two things were happening. You hear this, I might be able to move on from Romans 1:17. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Call it myth or fact. I choose fact. Eden means heart of God. Don't tune out because you hear review. It's like mixing a dinner with some of the same elements. But the dinner is specifically different today. He put them in a garden. Eden means heart of God. He was there in the cool of the day. They could ask him anything. There was constant fellowship. Everywhere was life. Only God spoke of death. You've heard me define life. I choose Henry Grumman's definition as the best. Life is capacity to relate to one's environment. Lose that capacity, the opposite of life, death in that respect, happens. Everywhere was life. Corny, but like a golf cart in the charging shed, to be exposed to God every day is exposed to that same light and life and power that struck the dead body of Jesus and immortalized him in a second. They had this contact daily. And life was everywhere. The whole earth was theirs, created for them, told to take possession of it. But because God is God and is not, in order to prove his humility, going to lay his power down and give you the chance to kill him. I mean, when the fad was rolling a few years ago, God is dead. One of the few things that my old friend Lester Sumrall used to say, well, if God did, I want to find who killed him so I can worship where the power is. God is not going to abdicate to prove his humility. God is. So the whole purpose of that tree in the garden was to establish the point of giving you everything else, including my presence and my life, my image. But I'm still the boss. And that tree symbolizes so far, no further. Everything else, not this. Well, the great rebel from eternity zeroes in on that tree. They listened to the devil who said, you won't die. And they listened to the devil who said, in essence, you get the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need God. You'll be like God. You can do it because you know it. God then set out to prove the devil a liar since they listened to him. I repeat, everywhere was life, only God spoke of death. The devil said, not true. What God said isn't true and he doesn't mean it. Now everywhere there's death. And only God speaks of life eternal. Same choice. Are you going to listen to? They lost faith. They trusted Satan, didn't trust God. God then had a schooling he intended to do. So that the replacement for Adam, you see, when Satan fell, he was the crowning cherub of the mountain of God. He's a created being. He was created with his pipes and tabrets in him, in the figurative language of the Old Testament, maybe literal. But he was the song leader, the king of all musicians. He came lifted up in pride. You read about it in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And God smote him, and a third of the angels of heaven followed him in his fall. He's fallen in the recreated earth when he comes to tempt Eve. God intends to fill that vacancy left by a third of the angels of heaven. That's why he created Adam. Satan won the first round. God then goes into a schoolmaster role to make sure that what he gets out of his redemptive plan will be trusters, faithful, faithing trusters of him, in contrast to those who trusted Satan and believed his lie about their own abilities. So he sets out a pattern of schooling. He makes a covenant. He reveals the good and the evil by the mouth of his angels, and he establishes a covenant that those who do this law will have righteousness expressed in that Tzedek word. If they don't do it, they will have the status of unrighteousness. And it must be perfect accomplishment. And the purpose, as Paul shows us later, is to teach them they can't do it. To make the devil a liar. He said, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, get the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. Okay, I'm giving you the knowledge of good and evil. Try it. And as I said a week or two ago, God did not draft this covenant as a learning experiment and then suddenly say, Do you think we made it too hard for them? Because it looks like they're not going to be able to do it. He knew. Apart from Him, they couldn't do it. Now the dying part, I explain longevity of life among other reasons as the distance of separation. The minute they were driven from the garden, death began and life ended in the definition of capacity to relate to one's environment. God denied them because of their sin and breach of trust. He denied them access to Him. Thus, capacity to relate to the environment of eternal life was denied, and death set in. We've been dying ever since. So go to every graveyard, and you'll see who told the truth on that side of the equation. But the other one was tougher. To get man to see, he can't do it. It's obviously tough. 2,000 years after the death of Christ, most of the preachers preaching today will be trying to get you to do it. They're still trying to get you to do it. Oh, I know, you're saved by faith, but you're going to walk worthy. And you hit them in the face with, judge not that you be not judged, I'm not judging. But by their fruits you'll know them, and I'm a fruit inspector for God. Worms doing the inspecting. It was tough. But God was going to teach. This was a schoolmaster process. He made a covenant with people and He defined righteousness as keeping covenant. Now I have said, having reduced all the definitions of righteousness down, God is righteousness if He is. Power makes right. And whatever God says is righteous because He says it. But thanks be to God, lest I be misunderstood in talking about God can be whatever He wants. Thanks be to God, He has revealed the kind of God He is. And to those who see it, it satisfies that basic vestigial urge. There's an instant recognition that anyone who could keep the law in all of its respects would qualify as good by anybody's definition. It just can't be done. And God has revealed Himself to be of qualities that almost subconscious driven urge to be right recognizes is good. We have trouble sometimes accepting the vengeance side of God is good, but on those revelations of grace and love and faithfulness and compassion and long-suffering, all of those traits, and they dim alongside the long record of God's revelation of being faithful to whatever covenant He makes. Thus, if righteousness is defined, and godliness even, being like God, not in the sense of God awareness, if righteousness is keeping covenant, God Himself qualifies by demonstration in the arena of time. God's not a man to lie. What He says He does. God hastens His word to perform it. God is faithful to do that which He promises. So by His own definition, He qualifies. But He entered into a pact, a covenant. And righteousness is keeping covenant. God's side, He would give them life if they kept the law 100%. Do it, and you'll live. Don't do it, you die. A miss is as good as a mile, and that's why by the time we get to the New Testament, Paul, who understood it, simply defines sin as hamartia, falling short. Doesn't matter whether you miss by a fraction or miss because you're going the other direction. It's a miss. The sin is falling short of this standard. And God is still righteous to deny us life and access because it was conditioned upon keeping that covenant. That the covenant must be kept is the opportunity for God to demonstrate in the gospel His righteousness, which is the word used to translate covenant keepers. His righteousness thus is demonstrated by the gospel record that He would not remove this lesson teaching, but nonetheless covenant that He bound Himself by as well as them, that access to Him could be obtained only if sin is not in front of Him. And if you keep the law from your birth through every stage of life perfectly, you can have access to God because you are perfect and you have no sin, and thus there's no problem with God allowing sin uncovered in His presence. Follow that? So God does not diminish His righteousness to give access to a covenant keeper who is righteous because he kept the covenant, said covenant keeper having kept the law in every jot and tittle of its nature. Thus, the Lord of glory, the one who created the heavens, the eternal Logos, who in the beginning was with God, not seen by man, facing God, stepped out from behind the curtain and moved into a tent of human flesh. And for that flesh and God's nature and presence to be one, and for that flesh to be at one with God or brought into relationship with God is impossible if it bears the stain of sin. They were driven from God's presence because of their sin. They were disallowed association with the tree of life, association, capacity to relate to life itself because of sin. Sin could not stand in God's presence. End of subject. Thus, when Jesus moved into the tent of human flesh, He had to rein in, though made in the likeness of sinning flesh, He knew no sin, though tempted in all points as we. By the power of the Spirit that He was, He reins that flesh in and subjects it. And there's a passage in Hebrews, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. It doesn't mean He was somehow disobedient, but at each crossroad where the choice was yield to the flesh or the will of God, even to the garden when He sweat drops of blood and prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. He was a living burnt offering. And He knew no sin. Thus, the only person in history who could take His fleshly habitation and have access to God, having had access to the Spirit of God indwelt, the sinless one didn't even need to die for us, for Him to return to His Father. That's the Lord's Prayer in John 17. He could have returned as the perfect servant, but we couldn't go. Once this covenant was laid down, access had to be provided in the absence of keeping the law. In the absence of perfection, how do you have access to God? Remember, the minute they sinned in the garden, they hid. Those dumb bunnies had more sense than most of you. They were scared of God's presence, aware of their sin. There's no accident why God picked Luther to shake the world. He wanted to be right before God. He was obsessed with his sense of sin. This is why I have such little tolerance for enculturated Christianity. You little rats that have been made to think you're God's favorite because you can quote a little memory verse when you're 3 years old. This learning how to act like a Christian before you ever even have a comprehension of the Lord. Children can be taught the things of God and a rich heritage implanted in them, and bring up a child in the way he should go, he'll not depart from it. But some of you Christian mothers and dads are like tennis mothers and dads. You're trying to produce champion Christians instead of putting respect for God and His house and His word and His man into their being, so that when they come of age, they know where to go other than themselves. These two knew they were in danger. They hid. The very first act of God when He found them was to take an animal. God killed the animal. Shed the blood, which symbolizes life, and clothed them with the skin. Right off the bat, you can stand in my presence based upon being covered by the vicarious substitute sacrifice, hinting even then. Hint of the final chapter before he's even really into the first chapter. You understand what I'm saying? God, who in the foundations of the councils of heaven before Jesus stepped forth and spoke the worlds into existence, had the fail-safe plan. He knew what he was turning loose with Adam and Eve. To get love and to get trust, you've got to turn freedom loose. And freedom loose is the opportunity for the misuse of freedom. And exercise your decisions on self instead of God. He knew the danger. But you can't have love and trust without freedom. He knew. And thus provided a fail-safe. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world knew from the first whisper of your name, the chosen ones in eternity, to the hurling through His word of the universes into being. He would have to die for this creation. And only one worth enough to God, one perfect enough, though God can say something is righteous, including a rock, and it's righteous rock. Because He is faithful to His word, the integrity on which faith has to be based. If God capriciously and willy-nilly says, today this is righteous, and tomorrow that's righteous, and that isn't, and we are not worshiping an eternal Nero or Caligula. We are worshiping a faithful God who revealed Himself that when He says it, He'll do it. And sin cannot stand in his presence. But a God in whom there is no time knows that the souls from Adam and Eve to the last man of history, past, present, and future, will one day be covered. And he starts teaching instantly with the symbol, blood of another. Life resides in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. The life is what is symbolized by the blood. The life of another poured out, it can give you covering. And they were able, with that vicarious symbolism that let them stand in his presence in the light of centuries yet to come, when that which the first animal slain symbolized would become reality, and that shadow would flow to the substance, and one worth enough to cover Adam and Eve to the last man of history would die, and his blood be shed from the perfection of having kept the law. God, temporarily, to teach people like you and me today, even though Adam and Eve didn't understand it, covered himself, philosophically said, by covering them with the skin of the slain animal, so that in figure, he's saying, sin cannot stand uncovered in my presence, even though they're too stupid to know the meaning. When he drove them from the garden, you'll find a message preached on this somewhere in the tape library. They didn't just willy-nilly decide, let's go see if we can find God and talk to him. A set time, a set place, a set method, at the edge of the garden is where they went, still to have access. At that place, under God's terms, flaming swords of the cherubims denied access, but they could still find acceptable standing before God if, as Abel, they brought the sacrifice, the pure sacrifice, to the place God said, offered it, and then standing on the merits of that life of the perfect animal given, they could have an annual access to God. When he chose a people, skipping ahead the altar passages with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the wilderness, as God gives the law at Sinai, the covenant said, you will be righteous if you keep this law. But parallel to that perfection of performance, knowledge of good and evil and perfectly attaining it, parallel to that is still the vicarious pattern. Because even to those first recipients of the law, it was made obvious they couldn't keep it. Paul's going to argue that in the book of Hebrews. The very fact that the priest had to go in annually on the Day of Atonement is proof positive the sacrifices even weren't enough. And proof positive there were new sins to be taken care of. And a very complicated pattern of sacrifices. I've gone over hundreds of communions on the network, lifting out of those types their application to Christ and the table of the Lord. But it's always the same. Blood of the sacrifice. Death as the penalty for sin. Vicarious death of another. You go with the burnt offering. You're walled away from God by a white linen fence. You're reminded that if you stay in the state you're in, death, because the outside, all the elements are brass symbolizing judgment. One door through which you can go, the altar of burnt offering and sin offering. You identify with the animal, you step back, And then all these sacrifices, the animal dies in your place and you have new standing before God. And once a year, the high priest is allowed to go inside the curtained off Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah light of God's presence is there. And he stands on the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. And the worth of the sacrifice is adjudged by him still being alive. Otherwise, he'd fall dead and the bells would quit ringing. The people would know the sacrifice wasn't adequate. And the sins of the past year are covered. Then as they march on, they sacrifice a heifer and mix her blood with ashes. And the priests have the power to sort of cleanse your conscience and give you a little bit of relief by sprinkling this blood and ashes on you. As the year progresses and as we get to the Day of Atonement, another sacrifice of the atonement lamb is given. And we can stand vicariously by the high priest in our place before God and know that the sacrifice for sins. How could God do this? That's the question asked in the New Testament. How can the blood of animals and goats be adequate? Suffice to let God allow us in his presence. I've used this corny illustration many, many times. It's less and less adequate because modern economics have changed things. Jefferson and Jackson, the only two presidents that knew the danger of a central bank, the imitation of which is the Federal Reserve, the hard money gold standard people, have gone. But in the old days, until Charles de Gaulle began to rip us apart and then fear took over, in the old days you had certificates, paper money, intrinsically not worth a dime. It wasn't something that by its paper and chemical content and printing beauty could command $100. You've got a $100 bill. It's paper. You don't have to understand economics. You don't have to understand complicated definitions of money, which is not what you think it is. To you, if you can go to the grocery store and buy $100 worth of groceries based on the prices, you've got that piece of paper got it for you. Originally, that was possible because in Fort Knox, there was a supply of gold that could bring $100 at a fixed price on anybody's market, that if you wanted to turn that certificate in, or a supply of silver, if you wanted to turn that certificate in for hard money, you could get the hard money. So the paper was intrinsically not much valuable. Its value was based upon what the power that stood behind it was willing to give to buy it up. You follow that?
Yes, sir.
And you who use it don't have to understand this. As long as the power was there to back it up, people who did know would keep it in circulation, and you could just go spend it and take the advantage of it without even knowing the sophistication of how to go about cashing it in for gold at Fort Knox. Same with vicarious sacrifice. Adam and Eve didn't have to know why God took the vegetable leaf off of them and killed an animal and shed blood and put the skin of the animal on them. That should have been clue enough for them to teach Cain, vegetable goods don't work. They didn't have to understand it all. Obviously, Cain didn't understand why God took Abel's sacrifice instead of his. All these Israelites didn't understand what Paul unfolds as the meaning of these types. It doesn't matter. God understood, the denizens of eternity understood, the devil sure as hell understood. that one worth enough to stand in for all of us from beginning to end, past, present, and future, would die on that hill in God's set time and buy up all of these equivalent to paper money sacrifices, would pay the price. In other words, God knew, Satan knew, Jesus knew, as they stood clothed in the animals of that slain animal. God saw those clothing of skins and that blood of that animal through his eyes of no time to his own son bleeding on Calvary for their sin at that moment. He always had this parallel redemptive pattern going. While he was teaching them, they can't do it in their strength. And thus, periodically, God would break through into time and reveal another dimension of covenant. Not only tzedekah, righteousness based upon doing the law, but he would periodically recognize what he lost in the garden and would make additional parallel covenant statements alongside. They had to offer the sacrifices through the priest properly, but it was a covenant sidebar to the law of doing that, because they had fallen short, he provided in mercy this ritual on the Day of Atonement that wiped out their sins for the previous year. He sent a scapegoat and said, you put your hands on the scapegoat and confess the sins of all the people. Lead the goat to a wilderness where nobody dwells, and that's where your sins have gone. That's a covenant. But that's a covenant that required trust, faith, not doing. That was always there. It was always there. God forever wanted trusters. He knew they couldn't do. What he wanted was someone that would believe him, act on it, have confidence in it, because he said it, trust him immeasurably. So like what some call epiphanies in the Old Testament, Christophanies in the Old Testament, where God appears and theologians try to decide, is that Jesus in an earthly form before he was incarnate? All irrelevant. God chooses whatever he wants. He can speak through a bush as he did to Moses. God clothed himself with Gideon, a sporadic Old Testament breakthrough, a sporadic Old Testament breakthrough of righteousness by faith, even to the Spirit indwelling. That's why I wrote that book on Gideon. Spent 3 years coming to grips with it, and it became literally the theme of this church when I first came here, and still is. By the 300 will I say. But Gideon had to be led not into perfection of legal observance and do this and don't do that. He had to be led from the vocabulary of doubt and skepticism to that first altar of peace with God. And he had to be brought to a place that he would, by instinct, say amen to God when he faced the impossible. Then God clothed himself with Gideon, his trust. Well, now Gideon was still a sinning man. How could God expose himself to Gideon? The sacrifice was still going to happen. Its availability conditioned upon trust. So God, in whom there is no time, since the sacrifice is past, present, and future, God can take whomever he will on trust, just as He took the sacrifices on trust because they pointed, He can take the faith because the payment that removes the barrier to taking man on this basis is going to happen. God, in His righteousness, must remove this law and remove it by it being completely done, and the doer of it then is our kinsman redeemer, had to offer His perfect self for all of us. Past, go back to Adam and Eve, present and future. That's why the curtain, ripped from top to bottom, that the New Testament says is the curtain of His flesh. As He died, payment for all sins paid. Now, as God could look at Adam and Eve, and they were covered with the skin of the sacrificial animal, and He could see they're covered with the life of Jesus, because for their sins, Jesus died. And because He died, I can take them as though they are Him, seated in God. And no matter how small the act of faith, maybe more fear than faith, they disbanded their vegetable garments and put the skin on He gave them. Price paid. But alongside the law that's teaching our inadequacy, there are these constant breakthroughs that God is seeking, something that we can do. Trust. And out of all people, He picked Abraham. And David, sinner for sure, is a man after his own heart. And Habakkuk, blabbermouth arguer, defier of God Himself. Is told to write on stone, which puts it in the same category as those tablets that Moses carved out that God wrote on. Another stone tablet contract. Write on it so that they may run at sea, which I'm doing today in the sense of running to get it out as the news. All hell's breaking loose on everybody. God's people in danger of annihilation. What are we going to do? Three words. We Sedeka, the righteous one, the Amenoto, by the amen, the preposition up front, the suffix, the possessive pronoun of Him, by the amen, right in the middle, the three consonants, Aleph, Mem, Nun, amen, by the amen of Him. The righteous, by the amen of Him. He lives. You check your parsing guides, you scholars, you'll find this is kal and imperfect. Hebrew doesn't have tenses like we do. They either have perfect, things that are completed, or imperfect, things that aren't completed. His life is not complete, but He will live, and He keeps on living as long as it's by amen. A covenant is laid down in the midst of this Old Testament frame consistent with what God had revealed all along in the types, that if you trust me, I'm going to provide a way of life past the point of doing it. If you will believe in me and have faith, I have provided. The righteous, whose covenant relationship is not perfect doing, but unwavering trusting. The righteous by the amen of him. Imanuna. I have defined the words, I've written them over here. They flow through the Greek in the pisteo words. Bata, to lean. Patsak, to run. Both of them. When the habit pattern is to run to God and His Word, lean on God and His Word, trust God first and other things second, you're saying amen to God, whatever comes. That state of mind, whatever's going on, who are viewed by God as righteous, not because of your perfect works. That's another line. Can't be done. But by the amen of you, I like trusters. I mean, I've got this university program going here in sin, trying to teach stubborn people that they can't do it. But all along, when I glimpse someone who will trust me no matter what, that's what I'm looking for. And the basis of that covenant, in all of its fulfillment, is yet to come in the Old Testament. But I can take the faith now. And here I'm writing a covenant, as I did with Abraham. Before the law was given at Sinai, Paul is going to say, God made a covenant of promise, and Abraham was honored for his faith before the law was given at Sinai. I would say, what Paul didn't say, and while the law was still operating, though sadly deteriorating, and punishment was the mode, God reaffirmed the covenant of faith with Habakkuk. Because it's the same mouth of God that uttered the law that is saying, the righteous, by the amen of him, will go on living. Though all hell breaks loose. No wonder Habakkuk could then say, though the fig tree shall not blossom, the field shall yield no meat, you know, fruit in the vine, all the things going wrong, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. A covenant was struck of faith. This is seized by Paul, who is saying the righteousness of God, a righteousness, other than this other do-do-do righteousness pattern, in the gospel is revealed, uncovered, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith shall live. And he quotes this verse where we've been camping out, and by now you should understand that righteousness is a relationship, righteousness is faithfulness to covenant, and the righteousness that is being promised by this verse is God committing himself to give life to those who trust him. And Paul says, this is a righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, because the gospel covers it. The gospel reveals how God can now take faith and how we can be confident that he will keep that promise of life for faith when we see what, through the gospel, he did to prove the ends to which he will go to keep his word. There's still the cloud over the horizon. God had said, for sin comes death. He can promise life for faith But he is eternally in contradiction as long as that is just a change. Oh, well, God always liked trusters, and he's proven with Abraham, he counted his faith for righteousness. He's proven now with Habakkuk, he'll count faith for righteousness. So, what are we to do about this other track? That once he opened his mouth and said, this is the standard, and all who fall short are going to die, we got a cloud over this wonderful news. Nonetheless wonderful, he took Abram's faith for righteousness. Nonetheless wonderful, he took Habakkuk's faith for righteousness. We're talking about more than this life. We're talking about eternity. Must we go into eternity looking over our shoulder? When's he going to change his mind again? When's he going to decide he wants something other than favors? His righteousness is revealed in the gospel because God would not exempt himself from the pain of removing the barrier. Sin cannot stand in his presence. Even Abraham and Habakkuk and Adam and Eve cannot stand in his presence. Unclothed, sinners. Faith can be taken for righteousness, but there's no covering. Sin still is bare and naked. God must remove that cloud. You say, well, he can do what he wants, right? But he put the image of himself in us. If he can be arbitrary, there's no security in the promise of Habakkuk. If he can be arbitrary regarding the covenant for sin comes death, then he can be arbitrary the righteous one by the amen of him shall live. What the gospel uncovers is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, because he will pay the price and buy up all that paper money, to use my analogy. He'll buy it all up. In one act at Calvary, the vault of heaven, worth more than all of us put together, sufficient if God wanted to redeem the angels that followed Lucifer. Sufficient to even cover the sins of Lucifer. The application doesn't reach to Lucifer. But God's going to pay a price. In one parable, sufficient to buy up the whole field. To get the treasury once out of it, which is favors. He wants this trust. But to be righteous rather than capricious, to prove himself faithful to his word, which gives the security on which faith is based, he chose to lay our sins on his own son. His own son chose, as our kinsman redeemer, to pay the price of the penalty of death for all mankind's sin. And once he did that, the curtain rips apart. God has access to us. We have access to him, the earnest of our inheritance, the first fruits of what is to come eternally, is that powerful burst that hit the dead body of Jesus and immortalized him, that he, like us, might take that body resurrected and at the right hand of the Father sits there making intercession, and there's no more sin barrier. We're covered, not with the animal skin of that first act of God. We're covered with the curtain of his flesh. Our sins are removed and buried, which is part of the gospel story, as the scapegoat in a wilderness never to be seen. Buried in this case. And he raised to be Son of God of power, to where now God not only can take us for our faith and justify, he can come to dwell in us. Come without restraint, because sin is not standing in his presence. The redeemed are standing in his presence. Unrighteousness is not standing in his presence. The made righteous ones are standing in his presence. That's the good news of the gospel. He makes us righteous on the merits of what Christ did, that embraces all those temporary sacrifices that allowed people to trust him and have standing on the basis of the death of another, fulfilled in Christ, now remembered at the communion table till he comes again. We ought to remember what he did for us in its full meaning. We have standing. That's justification. We have standing. God's life that raised up Christ from the dead can now dwell in us. A righteousness of God is unveiled, uncurtained. We have access. He has access. In the gospel, he comes to us on the merits of Christ. We have access on the merits of Christ. There's no cloud, and his faithfulness to his word is demonstrated, and the law was nailed to the tree and is dead and has no curse or accusation over me. And we now walk by faith, not by sight. And God takes our faith and puts us in Christ, and we now have righteousness, a relationship based upon a life of amenness. And as that paper shows you on the last word, zizestai, down at the bottom, if you can zoom it in enough to see it, you'll see the letter M there. It's in the middle voice. As in the Old Testament, this is imperfect. He must keep living that way. It's not just one decision of faith. It's in the perfect, imperfect rather. He must keep living that way. In the Greek, by faith, the righteous by faith will live from faith to faith. The will live is in the middle voice, the last word. Middle voice you do for your own sake. For your own sake, you will embrace the life of faith, to where you move from faith to faith, from faith to faith, from faith to faith. The same writer to the book of Hebrews, and I'll tell you next Sunday why. I, along with the first four centuries of the church that were closer to it than modern scholars are, believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But in the Hebrews letter, Paul makes much of the fact that faith is a contrast to drawing back. And as one great preacher has said, you take these words, the righteous one, by the amen of him or faith, lives. You ask the question, who is the righteous one? That's what Romans is about. The one that is righteous because he trusts. And the gospel shows how God took care of the other burden and paid the price to prove his faithfulness. Thus, we can trust him now to keep the new covenant. The Old Testament over the New Testament is operating in the sense of the covenant of faith, and Romans teaches us that. Well, what is faith? And that's why it's quoted in Hebrews as the prelude in the 37th and 8th and 9th verses of the 10th chapter. just before it leads into the 11th chapter, and now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I will get on that next Sunday. And then, what's it mean to live? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then the Galatian letter quotes this verse by telling us we got to keep living by faith. It's all one message. The righteous who gets his righteousness out of God's promise to take you as a covenant keeper. Your covenant, faith. His covenant, life. Your covenant to faith all the time and all of your life. His covenant to give you life here and life eternal. That is Romans 1:17. From faith to faith. From faith to faith. Never one hurdle and you're over. Clear to the last leap. So cheer up, saints. If it doesn't get worse, you won't develop faith. Which covenant do you want? The one dooms you to failure? Or the covenant that God always gave us pictures of? Now we can see in full fruition the righteous, by the amen of him, keeps living. I don't know about tomorrow, as my dad used to sing, but I know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what's around the bend, but as I preach in one of the annual nuggets, he's on the corner before we get there. I don't know how many valleys of weeping I'll face, but amen when it comes is the mode, and I think I've learned it more now than when I came here. Less men will go through. Their strength is in the Lord. The righteous one, by the amen of him, will live. And therein is a righteousness given by God, made possible by the gospel that unveils the way in which the barrier has been removed and that faith attachment restores accessibility, capacity to relate to the source of all life because of what the gospel achieved. That's my message today. Obvious that I didn't get to any of my books, so if you don't make me walk out next Sunday, I've still got all that to do. Good day, folks. The song is the one that started the message. If God be for us, who can be against us? I hope you're learning the importance of trusting him no matter what, all the time. All the way. Good day, folks.